In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the prayer, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day in the month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then Mordecai learned of all that had been done. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloths and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to be put on instead of the sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text and the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is a king to extend the gold scepter to him to spare his life. 30 days had passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
Thank you, Joseph. Awesome. Let's pray. Father God, we are absolutely thankful for this wonderful weather today, the rain that we need for this parched land to satisfy the drought. We thank you so much for it, Father. We thank you for your grace to bring us brothers and sisters and friends gathered here today to hear your gospel, to hear your word, to hear about Esther. And we thank you, Father, that you have brought each person here. Each person here it's not by coincidence, but by you moving and working, you have brought each of them to gather with us to spend time today in your word. And we pray that the word today would come alive for us as we study through the story of Esther, the narrative of Esther, as we explore Esther's life. I pray, Lord, that you would also just be glorified through the whole process, that we would see how wonderful, how amazing you are. And Lord, I pray that you would meet each person where we're at. Perhaps for some, our week's been tough, maybe difficult, maybe discouraging. Maybe we had some hard relationship stuff going on. Lord, I pray that you would be the God of comfort now. Would you come and comfort us? Would you teach us? Would you mold us? Would you shape us for your glory and your goodness? And Lord, we pray that you would bless it. Bless this time. So we give you all the praise. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, second part of Esther. And it's really cool to go through Esther. We're going to be doing 4 weeks in Esther. I actually switched my schedule so that I'm doing 4 sermons, 4 weeks in a row. And it's kind of fun. I'm excited to do that because I've never really got to do that before. And I basically, every week, I get to kind of devote 1 whole week to study a certain topic in Esther. And this week, we're going to get to look at the story of Esther herself, the identity of Esther. And Last week, what we talked about, one of the cool things we talked about last week was that we get to see how God has been working through our lives. That God ultimately, even in Esther, you don't see God mentioned at all, but God is moving and working and bringing things to happen. That a bunch of small coincidences become what happens in Esther to make Esther happen so well and perfectly. And how God wants us to see the world differently from how the world expects us to see it. The world expects us to see things just by the cover, by the wealth, or by the beauty, right, defining us. But what God has showed us is that the world is to be seen in a deeper way, in a way that's far under the surface. And that's kind of what we talked about last week. And today we're going to jump right back into the life of Esther. And before I even start, I want to break it down again. The Jews, the people of Israel, have been dispersed from their homeland. They've been taken out of their place of comfort, their peaceful place, and they've been stuck in this other country, this whole nation called the Persian Empire. This very powerful, one of the most powerful empires at its time. And Xerxes, the king, who is from 300, the claim to fame is 300, the movie, so we kind of know who he looks like. Or, actually, that's probably not accurate, I don't know. But we just imagine that looks like. That's how I imagine. When I think Xerxes, I think this really tall, bald-headed dude, right? That's actually really a Brazilian actor, because he was a Brazilian actor, because I'm a nerd. I know these things. But Xerxes had deposed of his queen, Vashti. Why? Because during a 180-day, six-month party, she dared to stand up to her husband. She dared to stand up, and she said, no, I don't want you to display me in front of a bunch of drunks. And what happens is Vashti gets kicked out. She gets kicked out of her role as a queen. And Persia's next top model, or next top queen, starts to happen. So they're looking for Esther. It's this big competition. Thousands of women are recruited for this. And Esther comes, and she's chosen. Out of all the women that could possibly be chosen, Esther is picked. She's beautiful. She's pleasing to the eyes. But she hid her Jewish identity. She hid her faith. She was very compliant. She was just, in every way, what we would say is pretty compromised, right? Or kind of contradictory or hypocritical as a person of faith. But yet, Xerxes chose her. And you know, last week I shared it was the religious people, when they see Esther, they think, gosh, Esther, you're just a very, you know, compromised person. You're not holy. You're not living up to the Jewish values of faith. You don't live by the law. You know, you're not only that, but you're a rule breaker. And you even married a non-Jewish person, a non-person of Israel. And then for some other readers, they dislike Esther because she's really weak. She doesn't do anything. She doesn't stand up for herself. She's very subservient. And so to everybody, I think Esther seems like such a weak character. And but God has done something crazy because he has placed her in a center of great power. She's in the center of the country, the most important place in the nation. She's there. She is the queen in a place of privilege. And she pretty much has all that she has. Right? She possesses everything. As you know, as long as she doesn't break certain rules, she has everything. It's all hers. And so the question I want you to think about today, I don't know if I put it up. Did I put it up? Yeah, go for it. Oh, yeah, this is what I put up last week, but I'm going to keep it up. Remember I told you there's an overarching theme that we want to keep thinking about is, it's such a privileged place where we're at, where things can be very ambiguous sometimes, kind of sketch. How does God continue to use each of us for his purpose and his plan? How does God use us in a world where our values are very different from the world around us? We're just very much like Israel, right? And also, how in a male-dominated society, as in the Persian Empire, a female becomes this vehicle of great social justice, social change. And lastly, how do we trust God? How do we continue to follow him when things don't seem so clear, right? When it's gray, a lot of gray area rather than black and white. And so these are the questions I want you to continue to think about when we look at this. Am I losing you guys? Or are you good? We're good, right? This is just breakdown, okay? And can God use each of us here, whether we're in the work world for some of us, or if we are at UCSB for his purposes, or we're doing whatever, each of us here, can we be used by God to continue to further his gospel kingdom work, okay? And I want to break today's text into three parts. First of all, the title of today's sermon is Who Knows? And actually, when you look at it, it was Who Knows Whether You Have Not Come for Such a Time as This? But that's too long, so I put Who Knows? First of all, we're going to talk about living with privilege. Living with privilege is my first point. Then I'm going to talk about the risk and danger of living with privilege, what the risk is and the danger of it. And lastly, we're going to look at living a life of grace and faith with privilege. Okay? So the 3 points again. Living with privilege. Wait, you guys should have it over there. Living with privilege, risk and danger of living with privilege, and living a life of grace and faith with privilege. Cool? So when we first start chapter 4, what is happening? Living with privilege. What is happening? Mordecai, he's very depressed, right? When you guys read the beginning of chapter 4, why is he depressed? He's depressed, and he's sitting at the gate of Susa, okay? And what the geographical thing is, this is the western part of the empire. So this is like the west coast, okay? And Susa was like the winter palace. Because when the weather goes bad, they go to Susa to hang out. And it would basically, the kingdom, or the whole government would move to the western part of the empire to chill. And so it's considered the winter capital of the Persian Empire. And where the king lives, the section where he lives is this elevated private section. It's kind of like the Beverly Hills slash wherever your city you've been from. There's probably a really nice place that nobody really goes because it's a gated community. It's a little kind of elevated. And we have a place like that here in Santa Barbara, besides Montecito. Montecito is kind of like that. But we would say, even Hope Ranch. I was telling some of the guys today, but Hope Ranch in Santa Barbara is a gated community with polo grounds, manicured golf courses. It's really nice. You just don't feel like part of it's anything, right? And right around it is like, you know, it's normal, but it's like, but it's just so separated. And that's kind of where Mordecai's sitting outside. He's sitting outside the gate of this really privileged section. And only the king and the royal family and whoever his concubines are can live in that area. So it's a very private, established place. And only maybe like some of even the government officials can be there. But it, basically what it is, it's the top of the food chain. It is the most privileged place. It's the height, the seat of the entire Persian Empire's power and culture. A lot of the ideas, the laws that come out will stem from these elevated areas of culture and reference. So this place is where all the good stuff happens, where the cool stuff happens. And what Mordecai's doing is he's sitting outside the gate. He can't come in because he's not allowed to. And he's there, sitting there, super crying. He's just like, oh, crying, right? And it never really says that he's praying or mourning, like biblically, right, like or the Jewish way. But he's like wearing sackcloth. And whenever we read something with sackcloth in the Old Testament, we know it's usually something to do like with judgment coming and they're panicking and they're like crying out to God. But the author doesn't mention that. He just says he's wearing sackcloth and he's crying. And there's ashes. I don't even know how that works. How does ashes get involved? Anyways. He was grieving to God. But the author omits all the other details. And somehow he was able to, for some reason I keep looking at Chris because I feel like Chris knows the Old Testament really well. So I know, but whenever I talk to you about it, we always talk about stuff. We always get the jokes I'm talking about, so I figured. but right now, somehow Mordecai is able to connect with Esther and get her attention. I guess because he's like crying outside. They're like, dude, don't you know Mordecai, that dude? Is he like your uncle or something? Why is he outside crying and wearing like, wearing a rice bag on himself, you know? I don't know. And basically what Mordecai does is says, hey, you're up there. You are at the center of power. And what has happened is there's some powerful forces that have been laid out in front of us, and they're attacking us. There's a plot and plan to destroy the Jewish people, to murder the Jews. And not only can they steal or plunder from the Jews, but they can just take whatever they want. And Mordecai, what he's trying to do is tell Esther, you got to help us. Esther, please help us. You got to use your power, your place of privilege, your social, political influence to bring about change to help your people. Okay? So what Mordecai does in the beginning of chapter 4, the whole first half of it, is he's just telling her, Esther, you need to help. You need to step up. You got to use your influence. Okay? And here's something interesting to consider. In Esther, if you ever read Esther, if you read Daniel, or you've ever read like any of the Old Testament stories, like Joseph's story, what I wanted to point out was God uses all kinds of characters, all kinds of people to bring about his plan and his purpose in this world. He uses all kinds of people. It doesn't have to be rich. It doesn't have to be poor. And he doesn't just use people like me, like a pastor or a missionary or deacons and elders, to do his work. And if you look at ever in the Bible, you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, especially in Revelation, if you ever read it, what you'll see is that God's goal for this world is not just about individuals leaving this world, but it's not just about individual one person's salvation, which is it's a big part of it, but it's also about God's coming into this world and cleansing this world and making it perfect. So if you ever read like Revelation, I always see that, right? I see like a lot of like reconciliation, like repairing the world thing. And the most foundational thing is to realize is that our relationship with God is broken. That's like the most important thing, is to realize that. We have a broken relationship with God. And the question is, how do I restore that relationship with God that's broken? How do I fix it? And of course, we know Jesus does that, right? He restores that. But one thing that we can do to respond to God is that we not only are able to preach, we're called to preach, to disciple, make disciples of nations, tell others about God's works, God's story, God's promise. But what also is a problem with this world is that the world also struggles with broken relationships between people. So not only is our relationship with God messed up, okay, but we have brought problems with one another. The relationships with one another is messed up. And that's part of why this world is so broken, right? That's why there's things like racism, right? We look down at other people of different cultures because we think we're better than them. We have war, right? We think this belongs to us, doesn't belong to you, and we'll fight for it. We have violence for reasons we feel this belongs to me and I deserve it, not you, so I'm going to take it from you. We get prejudices, right? Stereotypes, and people become oppressed. And that's why we have bullying at school. I wrote a bunch of random things. But this is why even we have conflict with our parents or family members or even people we care about and love. Even our relationship with nature is messed up. So there's just all this messed upness happening, okay, everywhere. And if you look at the end of the story of the Bible, God's goal is not just for this relationship to be healed, but that the whole world is reconciled, that this whole world finds this healing happening. And this isn't just a job, I say, for pastors, priests, or missionaries, but it's for each of us. Everyone here has a role to play, whether you are, mostly you're just all students, but you're probably going to different fields. Maybe some of you are going to become agricultural specialists, like farmers. Maybe some of you will be engineers, computer, whatever, electric, mechanical, biologists, doctors, artists, teachers, lawyers if you prepare, and students, high school, some of you are going to college, some of you middle school students going to high school. There's all kinds of areas where we could all be actively helping to change this world. We're all called to this role. And the thing about it is, I wrote here, I was just going to say, it's like, you know what, being a leader, like being a spiritual leader or being a pastor or an elder, a deacon, when we're in the roles of elevated spiritual leadership, it's actually easier, I think, sometimes than in a role that you're just a normal person at ministry, doing work and loving people, okay? And what I mean is, we get a lot of attention. So when we do really good, we get a lot of glory for it. We get a lot of like, oh yeah, you did a good job. Good job. Everybody's like, look at you. Good job. And like, but the person that doesn't get any credit, doesn't do anything that seems very special, but they're doing good stuff, never gets credit for it. Those people, I find, have it tough. And I think we're all called to serve. Even you who think you have nothing that you can do to help the world, you are called and a part to make a difference, okay? And so today, what I'm trying to say is there is privilege in our lives. We have privilege. We are in a unique spot. Especially all of us here, we are very uniquely privileged to do a lot of things. And the Jewish people in the story and throughout the Bible are trying to go home. So they're in the Persian Empire. They're stuck. And they want to get out. They want to go home and build their kingdom up again. And they want to rebuild their country, build Jerusalem back up. And what happens is, what God does is throughout the different stories in the Old Testament, certain stories like Ezra, Nehemiah, and this story, Esther, these are like brothers and sister stories. They're happening around the same area of time. And each shows how God is using different people throughout the story, different job roles to step up to restore Israel back to its home country. So for example, you have Ezra. Ezra is a pastor. He's a teacher. He's like a very solid guy. And what he does is he builds the foundation of his people. He teaches them the word, makes them convicted of it, and there's how they're supposed to live it out. That's his job. Then you have another person, and he's a lay leader. His name is Nehemiah. Okay, he was a cupbearer, I think. And he's basically an urban planner. He plans a city. He builds a city. He's like an engineer in some sense. And he gathers the people that needs to be there to build the wall again. And then you have Esther. Who is Esther? Orphan girl, Jewish orphan girl. But what she really is she's high society. She's in the highest area. She's a cultural, she's like the, that sounds really bad. I'm not going to say she's Kim Kardashian, but she's like in that kind of genre where she's in the culture. She's visible, very visible, and she's influencing people through culture and through directly through the government, through the king, like through social justice methods. And so Whether you're male, you're female, you're spiritually mature or immature, you're physically capable or not, I believe that God is calling you each to do something to bring about his plan, okay? And I wrote here, Santa Barbara, California, but the point is for Christians to be in every area of society and life. We're not just called to be here in the corner in Santa Barbara. We're called to be in every part of society affecting it for good. And if you're in Santa Barbara, we are in the United States of America. Most of us here have grown up with upper middle class backgrounds, right? Maybe not all of you, okay? Some of you may be less fortunate. But most of us here are from nice places. We're like, in many ways, like Esther. And you're probably part of the most influential, most wealthy parts of the entire United States. Even from home, you're probably from a pretty good place. And you're probably a part of the upper echelon of society. And that's why we can actually say things like, we have hashtag first world problems, right? Who says that, right? Except people with first world problems, you know? We stress about like, oh, wait, we don't have Wi-Fi, you know? And other people are like, I need water, you know? And we take for granted that we have iPhones, we have smartphones, we have Androids, we have iPads, which I'm using right now. We have clean water, we have access to toilets. I was listening to Matt Damon being interviewed. He said that the majority of the world still doesn't have access to even a running toilet, you know? I can't even imagine that, right? And we go home, we have a nice home with a roof. We don't have to worry about rain leaking through on our heads when we're sleeping. And we can get an education that we take for granted. Most of us here are educated, highly educated compared to the world. And we have so much. And I'm going to give you a few statistics. I've used this before. I'm not here to guilt you. I just want to show you the difference. And this is maybe a little dated now, but it's from this book by Richard Stearns called The Whole of the Gospel. I really like it. It really moved me when I read it many years ago. And this is probably off because the number of the world has changed some. But what he said about maybe 10 years ago was about 2.6 billion people live off less than $2 a day. That's 40% of the world. And if that's the case, you think about it. How much is a Big Mac right now? You guys know. I always know you guys know. How much is a Big Mac? $2 is change, right? You can't even buy a Big Mac with this. For 2.6 billion people, they cannot afford a Big Mac, okay? 1 billion people live off less than a dollar a day. You can't even get off a dollar menu, one food item, right? And then you have 0.3 billion people that lives off $105 a day. That's us. And of course, then you're like, I don't even eat close to $105. But it's with the wealthy as well, which throws it off, right? But you see the disparity? The top 20% of the world's population consumes 86% of the world's goods. And what I'm saying is we are at the top. If anything, you have to see yourself as part of the privileged. You cannot see yourself anywhere else but in the privileged place. If you have running water, I was reading the Matthew Damon, the girl said, she was interviewing, he asked a girl and it changed his heart. He said, the girl said to her, he said, what do you do for 3 hours? What do you do? Do you have to get water? She goes, I have to spend 3 hours getting water. Just water to drink, water to use to shower or clean myself. And she goes, well, if we put a well here, what would you do with the 3 hours? She goes, I would play. You know, we play, we take it for granted. We could play all the time, right? But for her, she never gets to play. She has to always be working, taking care of her family, taking care of herself. And it just shows how privileged we are. We have so many good things, okay? And we're stressed about how to build up a resume, right? What is the next game that comes out? What is the newest gadget? And how can I get more respect from other people? How can I make mad bank? It used to be one of my big things. And we are all about ourselves. And either you are just, what I want to say was that is often our focus. We're in a privileged place, and we have everything. And then when you get to Esther chapter 4, verse 5 through 11, what it says is this. And I'll just look at it really quickly. Mordecai basically says to Esther in his passage, perhaps you've been called today for a purpose, a plan. You're in a place of privilege. You're in the palace. You're in the highest places. Maybe you've been called to do something. And what does Esther say in verses 5 to 11? She goes, I don't know. I'm not sure. I haven't really been called in 30 days. Maybe he doesn't like me, okay? She's talking about Xerxes. And maybe you're like Esther. You're not sure. What can I do? What can I do? I'm still a college student. I don't make bank. I'm just a normal Joe Schmo, you know? What can I do? And maybe so for some of you here, you've done some questionable stuff. Maybe your life lately hasn't been so hot, and it's been bad. Maybe even you're probably ashamed of yourself. and your conscience, I would say, is probably not even clear or clean, and you don't feel very pure. But I want you to break away from that thought and realize you are in a high place. Okay, you're in a high place. And what God is saying is, I will use you if you are willing. That if you want to be used, if you want to be used and you're willing, He will use you. And here's a few things that I wanted to point out. The risk. So that's kind of the thought I wanted to show, that we are living lives of privilege. That's the first point. Second point is the risks and dangers of privilege. Risk and dangers of living with privilege. And one of the biggest risks is for Esther, and she identifies this here in verses 5 to 11, is, you know what, if I go to the king, I might die. I might die because he has not called me. If you're not called by the king, what happens is, if he doesn't extend the golden scepter out of grace to you, out of love to you, they will execute you. So she has not been called by her king. And so for her to do that, it's punishable. And you know what Esther's probably thinking? The last queen, she was too bold. She said no to her husband. If I act too bold right now and step out of my requirements and step up to him, say, I need your help, that is still bold. That risks everything I have. And everything Esther says, like, everything I've gained, everything I've managed to gain up to this point, I might lose it all. And she was not asked for 30 days, you could even ask a question, maybe he doesn't want to talk to her right now. He's not happy with her. Okay? And what Mordecai says right here is, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief, deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And what he's saying is this. Don't assume that you're just going to escape because you are at the top. Okay? Because if anything, you might be discovered. If you risk losing all that you gained, if you take the risk, you may, there's a probability that you might lose everything. You might get killed. Okay? But if you don't do anything at all, you will for sure be destroyed. That's what he's saying. Okay? But of course, if you look at it that way, it's like, oh yeah, of course, I'll just try to risk something so I might get something out of it, right? But how? Because if they kill the Jewish people, they're going to root her out. They're going to figure out that she's probably Jewish as well. Right? They kill Mordecai, they're going to go, oh, who's your nephew, who's your niece? Oh, Esther, okay, we have to kill Esther. And she'd be discovered murdered. But unless you use the influence that you've gained as a person, all that you have for this situation, instead of being just worried about yourself, but as a way to help others, to serve other people, to change the situation that you've been placed in, to right the wrongs in this world, if you don't even willing to do that, then you're dead. You're already dead. Because you're already owned by whatever this world judges you by. And you're lost. And Esther, you might as well just go and kill yourself, basically, kind of. Because you're going to be discovered anyway. Okay? And here's where I want to take it to a point, is what is your identity in? Take a moment, turn to Luke chapter 18 real quick. Or, you know, let's do Luke 18 first, and we'll jump back to Luke 16 really quick. Every time I see Luke, I think Lukey. If you look at Luke, I think it's 18, is it 18? Yeah, 18 to 25, the rich ruler. If you look to the other page, because chapter 16 should be on either the other page or right across from it, and it says the rich man Lazarus. I don't want to break the story down too much, but if you ever read Jesus' parables, this is something I noticed recently, okay, is that never in the parables is a man's name identified. It's usually describing a person. Right? What is the rich ruler's struggle? What is the rich ruler's struggle in chapter 18? He won't give up his wealth, right? And what happens is, that is what his worth is found in. That's why he's called that. His real name is rich ruler. If you look at chapter 16, though, Lazarus, this poor man, he's called Lazarus. He's the only person in parables called by a first name. Because his real identity is his name. But the other guy is called the rich man. Because that's what his identity is worth is founded in. That's why he's defined as the rich man. And what I'm trying to say is this. What you are rooted in, whatever you're passionate about, whatever you're identified by, that's who you really are. That's really what your name is. The rich man is called a rich man because his life was all about money. He identified with his wealth, and as a result, it determined that all he did with his life and how he's going to live his life out. That's why Jesus calls him rich man. That's really his name. It's not really Bob. or Bill or something. You know, it's rich man, because that's what you would really, that's all you live for. The question you have to ask yourself then is, what are you passionately tied to yourself? Are you a good student? Maybe are you obsessed about a certain hobby or action or a thing? Whatever that is, that's probably going to be your name, because it shapes everything else you do. And this is who I am. This is what you're saying. And what you're saying also is, I am a somebody because I have these things, I do these things. And I don't want to risk what I have. I don't want to risk giving up certain things I've gained, my own efforts. Can I just go to the church and be a good Christian? That's the question we have to ask ourselves, right? And the thing is, what I think God is trying to challenge us here today is that radical faith in Christ is a faith that risks everything. It risks much. It risks your place of comfort. It jeopardizes all the nice things you have in your life. And oftentimes, the reason you're unwilling to risk everything is because your identity has been consumed already. Your name isn't your name right now. It's because of whatever you like, you love to do that you cannot give up. That is who you really are. That has owned your soul, and you don't even realize it. That's the scary part. That's how scary it is. This is a personal story. I don't want to guilt you guys, but I really... it's not really a personal story. It's more about... I went this last week to Ivy Tutoring Center, and I wanted to say I was really moved by certain people here and those that maybe not some of them aren't here today that go to this tutoring center, have been doing so for a year, tutoring on their free time, serving other people. You're committed to risking your freedom, your joy, your private time. There's nothing payback for you, right? But you risk a lot to go there just to love these young people. Maybe this is a small gesture, tutoring. It's not, what risk is that, right? But you could easily have used your time for yourself. But these folks have been devoting themselves every Monday, Tuesday to tutoring little kids that have very little, their families are from like lesser income communities or families. And they're just there to help these kids with their homework and play with them. For 2 hours on Monday and Tuesday, a lot of these brothers here, some of the brothers and sisters here, have given up their private time to do that, rather than just enjoying it to themselves. And I find that to be very laudable, encouraging, because their life is not just about themselves. And I think that's a really cool thing. And what they say to them is, you know what, my identity isn't rooted in my privilege. I have all this stuff, but I want to use it to help others. I have an education. I can give it, bless the little kids by helping them with their multiplication, or even just addition, like 2 + 3. That was like one of the questions I had. 9 + 1. What's 9 - 2? And the kid was like, and I was like, okay, let's use blocks. And we were playing. It was so fun to watch, you know, the kids, like, would they get it? But what we've been given, it can be a tool to serve other people. And basically what they're saying when they do these things is, if I perish, I perish. I don't mind losing my time. I don't mind losing these things for the sake of helping others. Can you say the same thing as Esther? Brothers and sisters, do you have that ability to do that? If you can't risk it at all, if you can't throw this away, then what it really says is you're devoured. You're owned by it. And that's really scary. But why could Esther do this? That's the question you have to ask. Why does Esther have this ability to do this? And I think if you're a Christian for long enough, you know it's because of grace. You know it's because of grace that whether you have not come to the kingdom, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I want you to take a moment to look at this. In verse 14, it says, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The word come, if you look at it, can be actually switched to the word in Hebrew. It was like to be brought, okay? To be brought. So who knows if you've not been brought for such a time as this? Esther, what he's saying, your beauty, your entire life, your whole life, whether you everything you have has never been in your control. It's been a matter of circumstance. You worked for opportunities and blessings that were given to you. Everything has been a matter of God's grace. Your education, your homes, the cars you drive, the toys you have, all you have is by God's grace. Not by your hard work, okay? It's by others' hard work. Blessings, a lot of love, a lot of grace, a lot of providence. And I think what happens is that's what Esther is called to do. You have everything. Do you realize where you get it from? That's what Mordecai is challenging her to see. And Take a moment, think about that for yourself. And then look what Esther says after. This is Esther's response. Esther's response in the last part of 15 through 17 is, this is the Esther, okay, that we hated, that we think is weak sauce, that is no voice, no vocals, and doesn't have a backbone, we basically say, but she changes. Something happens. Something switch kicks off. And Esther starts to give orders. And she stands up to the king, okay? And she doesn't just do what she's told now. She says, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Of course, this has like a totally, it's about God, right? And I, my young women, will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. And take a moment to think about that. She changes and she steps up. And she starts to give orders, right? And you know, when you take a moment, you look at Esther's life and what she does, what she says, it's a lot of courage, right? And your natural reaction probably is like, wow, Esther, you're so bomb. Well, okay, maybe not everybody here, but I want to be like you. I want to be brave. I want to forget my privilege. I want to let it all go and do exactly what you do. Be a vehicle of social change in my society. Let others know that, you know what, I believe and that this is necessary. But here's the thing. I was telling some people that the story of Esther, what makes it great, isn't because Esther is so amazing. Because she is amazing, okay? But if you're just blown away by Esther's example, you go, I want to be just like Esther. I want to live my life like Esther. I promise you, this is all the older brothers and sisters who know. When you live by these little passionate, emotional things, drives, excitement, these things will never last, okay? You might do it for 2-3 weeks. If you're disciplined, maybe 6 to 10 weeks. I'm just throwing some random numbers out. Because if you're inspired, the reason you're inspired today is because, gosh, I didn't do as good as that person. It's based on guilt. It's like, Esther has everything. She gives it all up to do this. Well, that's great. You know, I need to be like that. And if you're motivated by those reasons, you're motivated by this guilt, then it's still just a really selfish reason. Do you get it? Because it's just about you feeling bad about yourself. So that's why you do these things. But it's going to wear off. And it wears off because it's not permanent. And the thing is, the truth is, we overreact. If we get inspired by a sermon or a teaching, we're like, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go do the good things and do social change. And that's just a temporary thing. You might get a bigger Bible. You might read a little bit more scripture devoted every day. You might start reading our Bible 2014 hashtag thing. You might start wearing Jesus bracelets. That's the old school thing now. But you might wear like more Christian stuff and start acting more holy. Go to church more. Go to different Bible studies. Start leading worship. Whatever. You might just do anything that more Jesus-y, right? But that, if it's just that, motivated by guilt, by self, it will never last. And what I'm trying to say is this. Esther, what she has done, what you need to see about her is she is a symbol. I wouldn't say a symbol. She's like a signpost or like she's directing your attention to something greater. Okay, see her, you go, wow, she's great. But she's actually a reflection of something even better, far greater than her. And and by seeing that, the reason why is, hold on, it points to God. It basically, what it points to is who God is, what he's done. Though God is never mentioned in the story, everything she does, all her choices, all the things that have happened to her, she owes God everything. That everything ultimately is by the grace of God. And if we live as though everything is ours, it's all about making ourselves happy, then we don't really see that, right? But when you see Esther's life, you start to see that it's pointed to something greater. And what I wrote down here is the truest example. What Esther points to is Jesus Christ. Because if you think about it, Esther, what does she do? When she says, I will, if I perish, I perish, what she says is, I identify who my people are. I'm going to be with them. I'm going to build a bridge and be an intermediary for them, right? And she connects with her people. She says, pray for me. I will pray for you. And we pray together, right? Team effort. And not only that, that she is willing to go to the king and petition to the king and speak up for them. Who does that remind you of? Jesus, right? But Jesus is a little different, far greater, okay? He was in a place of privilege. He was with God. Yet, He was willing to leave it all. He didn't have to be coerced, okay? He was willing to leave it all. Nobody had to force him. And then he freely went, and he gives it all up to come down to build a bridge with us, to intercede for his people, us. And what is the risk for him? Everything. And he laid it out, right? He gave his life for it. He sacrificed himself. He didn't say, if I perish, I perish. He perished, right? All their sins, all the wrongdoings of his people, he dies for them. And all their evil, he bears it. And now where does he stand? He stands before God, right? And he advocates on our behalf. He steps up to us. He speaks on our behalf before the Lord. So then what are we seen as? When God sees us, he sees his children. He sees his sons and daughters. He doesn't see the sinner. He sees the person that's been freed. He sees and knows you by your real names. Isn't that crazy? And so Esther, if you look at Esther, you're inspired by a pale example of what is perfect. But when you look at Jesus, that's the perfect example. It's the best example. That's the example you can build everything on. You see? If you live by all the other things in this world besides Jesus, what I'll say is that those things are your names. They will own you. And what will happen is you'll be afraid to risk everything. And you'll be afraid to use it for others' sake. Because it's all about yourself. And when you're willing to do everything, and you base it off a different, infinitely great thing, what happens is your name is no longer player, addict. I wrote a bunch of different things. Alcoholic, gamer, rich person, spoiled brat, hater, hypocrite, Pharisee. Those are not your names anymore. Because God knows you by your real name. And so that's kind of what I was trying to say about what happens, the risks and dangers. You can be easily corrupted, defied by the world. And you don't have to be. And the last thing is living an amazing life with privilege. When you start to grasp what Jesus has done for you, then you will have freedom to do it that as well. You will be able to say, if I perish, I perish. Am I unafraid to give up what is most precious to me and identify with those that don't have as much as I do? And if you ever look at the Old Testament, okay, we don't live in the Old Testament, but you got to see it, okay? And it frustrates me when people don't see this, but one of his greatest frustrations at the Jewish people was their injustice towards the helpless. It is the greatest measuring stick of someone's love is to be able to love those that are hard to love, not the easy to love. Everybody loves people they like, okay? It's hard to love nasty, dirty, weird people. And the thing is, the widows, the poor, the orphans, God has a big heart for those because they're helpless. This is what Jesus did, right? And I share this quote. I don't need to read it, but the worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity. And I think that's such a true quote, that we can be so blind because we don't try to even care anymore. They become less than human to us. And what second thing I want to say is where you are, it does not matter. You don't have to be a missionary going to Thailand, right? Some of you have never gone on mission. That's okay. Your mission field is outside these doors. It's actually right here too. And the thing is, you've been given uniquely gifts and abilities, privileged things to do amazing things. Because we are each his workmanship, that's what I wrote, and uniquely and wonderfully made for a purpose. We all have a role to play. And then Teresa also shares, Avila says this quote, and I put it up on Facebook before. She says, Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hand but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion for the world is to look out. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good, and yours are the hands with which he is to bless us now. And what I wanted to point is, who knows if you were not brought for such a time as this? Okay. God is here. He is ultimately in control. He is sovereign. He is completely in control, which is, he's moving. Even through the story of Esther, he's constantly moving. And here's the coolest illustration. I've been sharing this with a bunch of friends, but the best part about Esther, one of my favorite things about her is, if you count the whole book of Esther, maybe some translation, but I think it was the ESV, 37 times she's called Esther. 37 times. I was bored. She's called Queen Esther total times, 14 times. Once before these verses chapter 5, verse 1, where she says, if I perish, I perish. Before that, she's called Queen Esther once. But after that, she's called Esther, Queen Esther, 13 times. The weak sauce orphan that we all didn't like is called the queen. She's called the queen. She becomes great because she's submitted to her father in heaven. And he never let her go. He never stopped working with her. Maybe at first she looked very pathetic. Maybe she didn't look great. On paper, she wasn't very cool. But she became something wonderful as God spent time molding her through the story. And Karen Jones, this commentator, that writes this amazing commentary on Esther. She says, Esther assumes the dignity and power of her royal position only after she claims her true identity as a woman of God. She becomes this real woman of God, this queen, only when she identifies who she really is in Christ. All of you here, we've been given much. Like Esther, we've been confronted, and you need to ask this question. Who knows whether you've come or you've been brought for such a time as this? There's always risk, okay? There's always dangers. That's the fact. But what is your identity in? Is your name Rich Man? Or is it what your name has been given by God? If it is, you can dare to live a life in Christ.